Welcome back to Seamus Popery. I'm Joe Heschmeyer. So Christians often present what's called the trilemma, that Jesus speaks in such a way that he declares himself to be God, which leaves us with three possibilities, sometimes shorthanded to Lord, liar, or lunatic. Either he's totally out of his mind delusional, or he's knowingly lying about being God, or he actually is God. Now, some atheists will object to that, or non-believers more broadly, and say, I reject that whole trilemma. I don't think Jesus existed or said the things he's ascribed as saying. This is what's sometimes called Jesus mythicism. And I want to answer two versions of that argument today. One version says, literally there is no such person as Jesus of Nazareth. The other version says, yeah, sure, there may have been a Jesus of Nazareth, but he didn't do all the things ascribed to him. And the things ascribed to him are based not on the life of Jesus, but on Roman mythology and, well, Greco-Roman mythology that's then being brought into Christianity. Now, if you've never heard those objections before, then I encourage you to buckle up, tune in, and see kind of how we should respond to those. Because there are good answers to those, but I think a lot of Christians are so ignorant of Greco-Roman mythology that it's easy to kind of fall for these false objections. The stronger, the more extreme of the two is the first one, that Jesus literally never existed. The most famous proponent of this, even kind of cautiously, was Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. He doesn't endorse it, but he kind of throws it out there. He says it is even possible to mount a serious, though not widely supported, historical case that Jesus never lived at all, as has been done by, among others, Professor G.A. Wells of the University of London in a number of books, including Did Jesus Exist? Now, you'll notice he doesn't exactly come out and say this is true, but he does claim that a serious case can be made historically. And then he quotes a professor. Now, if you know nothing else, you might imagine this is a history professor or someone with a relevant kind of degree in a relevant field who's teaching on that kind of subject. None of that's true. J.A. Wells is George Wells, who is a German professor. And it's true, early on, like in the 1970s, he did make the argument that Jesus didn't exist. But even Wells realized that argument didn't hold water, and so by the end of his life, he admitted that there was a Jesus of Nazareth, and he retracted his earlier kind of skeptical views. So the one guy who's being cited as scholarly support by Dawkins reneged on that. He doesn't think the thing Dawkins ascribed him as saying, and didn't think it at the time Dawkins was ascribing that view to him. Now, John Lennox pressed him on this, his colleague at Oxford. I think Lennox is a mathematician. So neither of them are like classicists or historians or theologians or anything like that. But Lennox actually asked the people in the relevant fields and realized nobody believed the thing that Dawkins was claiming. And so he pressed him on it and surprisingly kind of got Dawkins to admit that he was wrong about the whole Jesus didn't exist thing.
You say that it's under scholarly dispute among historians that Jesus actually existed. Now, I checked with the ancient historians. That is not so. And it disturbed me. History is not natural science. But what I don't understand is this, why you would write something like that.
I don't think it's a very important question whether Jesus existed. There are some historians, most historians think he did. Some
they certainly do. I couldn't find an ancient historian that didn't.
Well, there are one or two. When you look at history, and let's leave aside, I alluded to the possibility that some historians think Jesus never exists. I take that back. Jesus existed.
So you'll notice Lennox presses him and Dawkins backs down. He says, there are one or two. He can't name them. He doesn't cite to them. And then eventually he's just like, yeah, Jesus existed. Now, when he's not being pressed by someone who knows the relevant area, he'll still vaguely refer to some unknown scholars out there who side with this view that Jesus didn't exist, but he's careful not to give us any clues as to who they are or what they've written or whether they still hold that view.
Do you think he was a real person?
Most of the scholars I've talked to say he probably was. The evidence is not great, of course, but I think I don't think it's that big a deal, actually, because a wandering preacher called Yeshua or Yehoshua would not be surprising. I mean, it's a common name,
right.
And there are plenty of wandering preachers. What would be very surprising would be if he raised Lazarus from the dead and walked on water and turned water into wine. And that, of course, did not happen.
So you'll notice Dawkins is still kind of hemming and hawing. Oh, most scholars think he existed. Like, leaving open that maybe there's some scholars who agree that Jesus didn't exist, he doesn't really cite them. To the best I can tell, the closest you're going to find to any kind of scholarly support is Richard Carrier, who does not work in academia, but has a PhD in his defense. And Carrier has some pretty wild views on Jesus's alleged non-existence. He's easily the most famous mythicist because he's extremely online. And he says things like, whether there was a historical Jesus or not, the earliest Christians believed he was an extraterrestrial who descended from outer space and then reascended into the stars to communicate with them beyond the grave. That's an outrageously inaccurate view of the New Testament account. But he goes on to say, once we accept this, the proposal that Jesus never even existed becomes more intelligible and more coherent with the surviving evidence. Well, yeah, I agree. Like, if the view is Jesus is E.T., then I can see why Jesus didn't exist would be a stronger view than that, but only because you have a ludicrously false kind of depiction of Christianity. And to defend this, he says, these Christians, and he's referring to people like St. Paul, who he quotes earlier, these Christians literally said that Jesus was an extraterrestrial who descended from the stars and there returned, that while on Earth, he merely wore a mortal human body like an environment suit he eventually discarded. No, that's just not at all, like, whatever you think about Jesus's existence or non-existence, the idea of the Christian message is Jesus wasn't fully human, he just wore a human suit and then discarded it. If you've watched my recent videos on Gnosticism, you'll know this was the very point that Christians were fighting the Gnostics about. The Gnostics viewed the body as merely a cage or a prison that you would eventually be liberated from and discarded. The Christians defending the empty tomb are defending Jesus's bodily resurrection, that he doesn't just discard his body. He's not E.T. from outer space. He's God come into the world. And God isn't just like living among, that's not, every part of that is inaccurate or blatantly false. So that's Carrier. But besides him, you're more likely to find these kind of claims just kind of in pop culture, whether it's on Facebook or on television. So, for instance, Stephen Fry, who is smart in other areas, was on the game show QI explaining this very fictitious view that Jesus is just a retelling of the story of Mithras. And you often find this around Christmas time, but you'll hear variations of this claim.
There are amazing things claimed about Mithras, and I'll read you some of them. He was a savior, Mithras, sent to Earth to live as a mortal, through whom it was possible for sinners to be reborn into immortal life. He died for our sins, but came back to life the following Sunday. He was born of a virgin on December the 25th in a manger, or perhaps a cave, attended by shepherds, and became known as the light of the world. He had 12 disciples with whom he shared a last meal before dying. His devotees symbolically consumed the flesh and blood of him. Because Mithras was a sun god, he was worshipped on Sundays.
Is he a tribute band?
He's often depicted with a halo around his head. Oh. And Mithraists gave each other gifts on December the 25th. The leader of the religion was called a Papa, and their HQ was on Vatican Hill in Rome.
Now, almost everything you just heard there is blatantly and demonstrably untrue, and it should ring some alarm bells. If you know anything about Roman mythology, there's no soteriology where someone needs to die for your sins. That's just not how their whole religion works. Nevertheless, you'll find things like this Facebook meme where it says, Mithras was born of a virgin on December 25th. He was considered a great traveling teacher and master. He had 12 disciples and he performed miracles. He was buried in a tomb. After 3 days, he rose again. His resurrection was celebrated every year during his principal festival held on what would become Easter. So you've got the Christmas version. You've got the Easter version of Mithras. They're both fictional. They're both invented by people who opposed Christianity. Or you'll find a version of this with Horus. Allegedly, he was also born of a virgin on December 25th. And I could point you to any number of Christians who would say none of this is true. I could point you to any number of scholars who would say this is untrue. I'm going to point you to someone I've spoken well of recently, twice in a row now, Bart Ehrman. He's an agnostic with atheist tendencies, but even he recognizes this is just ridiculous falsehood. So here's Ehrman just tearing this theory apart.
It is a modern myth that that there were lots of accounts of people being born of virgins and on December 25th, and that they were crucified and that they were buried and raised from the dead. It's actually a modern myth. Those Mithras was not born on December 25th. His mother was not a virgin. Osiris is not raised from the dead. People say that, but the people who say that don't know the ancient sources. The ancient sources, in fact, don't bear that out.
Hilariously, a lot of this actually comes from what was originally an anti-Catholic polemic from Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons, which was allegedly about how, you know, all those depictions of Mary holding her child, Jesus, that must be Isis and Osiris, or that must be Nimrod and his wife, or must, you know, like, anytime there's a woman with child, this must be a goddess. Like, you couldn't just have a woman holding a baby. Obviously, if a woman's holding a baby, that must be paganism. And it's that level of logic where it's like, why in the world would we jump to paganism from this very Christian, very biblical idea that Jesus has a mother named Mary? And so this was extreme, like, kind of fringe Protestant anti-Catholicism that then gets adopted by people who reject Christianity, and seemingly unaware that they're just repeating these 19th century falsehoods that no scholar takes seriously. And I'm going to go back to Ehrman, because he pushes atheists on this by saying they're just regurgitating these embarrassing falsehoods.
I know in the crowds you all run around with, it's commonly thought that Jesus did not exist. Let me tell you, once you get outside of your conclave, there's nobody who, I mean, this is not even an issue for scholars of antiquity. It is not an issue for scholars. There is no scholar in any college or university in the Western world who teaches classics, ancient history, New Testament, early Christianity, any related field, who doubts that Jesus existed.
And that includes Carrier, by the way. As I say, he has a PhD, but I looked at his CV, and the closest he's got is lecturer, but if you read it, it says independent, which basically just means he's like doing this. He's going on YouTube channels, he's talking to people, or he's working for atheist groups like Partners for Secular Activism and CFI, the Center for Inquiry Institute. And he only did that for like 2 years. None of that is academic positions. None of this is him being in a position where he's in academia doing anything kind of peer-reviewed, proving his kind of work. The nearest he has is a little more than 20 years ago, he worked as a librarian's assistant. That's it. He's not an academic in this field working in academia. And I mention this because he constantly puts the PhD after his name and speaks of himself as a classicist. And people who don't understand academia can imagine that he has a degree of authority that he just does not have. He's a smart guy on the internet with a crazy view. There are a lot of people like that on the internet. And if you say that, it's like, oh, okay, well, now you know to take it with more of a grain of salt. I mean, you could find plenty of people who've gone to school but still have weird views on relevant issues like religion or history that just know that that's what you're getting. Now, I realize that doesn't automatically disprove it. And Ehrman acknowledges that too. But he makes the case that if you're going to say the entire field is wrong, you'd better come equipped with evidence. Like, you'd better have some strong evidence to support you. I'm going to go back to Ehrman one last time because I like what he says here.
You know, if you want to go where the evidence goes, I think that atheists have done themselves a disservice by jumping on the bandwagon of mythicism, because, frankly, it makes you look foolish to the outside world. If that's what you're going to believe, you just look foolish.
So I applaud Ehrman, and I applaud those people who were literally applauding Ehrman, that there are atheists out there who realize this is an extreme kind of fringe view. But because there are enough people who are atheists who believe this kind of thing, it's worth just calling out, like, oh yeah, none of that is true. Now, how do we know it's not true? How can we disprove this? Well, remember Richard Carrier, who I mentioned before, is the most famous proponent of this? He actually, in a 2016 blog post on his own blog, he responds to a question that he says he gets a lot. And the question goes like this. I keep hearing Christian apologists insisting the Corinthian Creed, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, can be reliably dated to the 30s AD, just years or even months after Jesus died. Can you direct me to a solid refutation of that claim? And he answers, no, he can't, because there is no refutation of that claim other than a logically fallacious one. Because the evidence for the creed dating back to the very origins of Christianity is amply strong, and there is no reasonable basis for claiming otherwise. So we're going to get into what the Corinthian Creed is in a second here, but notice he's saying there's no reason to reject the idea that what we're about to hear in 1 Corinthians 15 dates to the earliest months or earliest years after the death of Jesus. And he says in particular that Paul doesn't appear to have written this. It has a non-Pauline style, particularly in the first three lines. And he's got textual criticism of some of the later parts. I'm only going to focus on the first three lines that he grants the authenticity of without an asterisk. And he says that this is what distinguishes Christianity from any other sect of Judaism. It's the only thing Peter, Cephas, and the other pillars, James and John, could have been preaching before Paul joined the religion. And Paul joins the religion sometime before the year 37. So we're not looking at some late myth from like 100 or 200 or something like this. We're looking within the first months or a couple of years after Jesus dies that the early Christians are preaching the following creed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That's Paul introducing this. And what is it that he received when he came in around 37? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So notice a couple things. Number one, they don't say Jesus was an alien who discarded his spacesuit and went back to heaven. No, he is buried bodily, and he rises, seemingly bodily. It's all right there. And this is a very clear view that Jesus is not a myth. So the people who would be in a position to know, the people who were alive at the time, in the very months or years after this happened, say, yeah, Jesus existed. Like, how do you get to Peter, James, John, these other people before Paul? Like, I understand people who say St. Paul didn't know Jesus, and so maybe he was tricked about the whole thing. Maybe he had a delusional experience on the road to Damascus, and so he thought he saw the risen Christ. It was just a hallucination. I understand all of that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the 12 apostles, because when Paul comes into the religion, there already is a religion. It already has a creed, this Corinthian creed in 1 Corinthians 15, and that creed clearly says Jesus lived, died, and rose again. That doesn't sound like a myth. Now, you could say the apostles are lying. That's a different question. But to say that this was a myth, that Jesus never existed, is just bizarre. I mean, at most, we're talking maybe 3 years back. So imagine someone who said, oh no, COVID didn't happen. Like, COVID didn't exist. That wasn't even a thing. That's further back than Jesus' death and resurrection was from the Corinthian creed and Paul's conversion. So you can see why, like, you can't just build up a myth. You can make up a story about, like, oh, there was a terrible plague in the 19th century, and most people wouldn't know better. Or you could say this, you know, Paul Bunyan or somebody existed in the 19th century. That's far enough back, you can make up a myth. It's very hard to make up a myth about someone you say was publicly executed and then rose again and appeared to hundreds of people just a few months or years after it allegedly happened. So it doesn't work as a myth. It doesn't even really work as a lie. But that's Carrier's view. The other reason that we can, and notice, Carrier has to acknowledge the Corinthian Creed is authentic, because you just can't deny it on historical grounds. But the other place to turn is to the Roman historian, Tacitus. And Tacitus, he's born in the mid-first century. So he's born around the year 50 or so, I believe, maybe 56. And he's a young boy in the year 64 when there's the Great Fire of Rome. And later, as an adult, he's writing a history of Rome. And he talks about how after this happens, people thought Nero, the emperor at the time, had caused the fire himself so that he could expand his own properties. And so Nero, to deflect criticism, fastened guilt and started torturing a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Now, notice here, Tacitus is not a Christian. He's not sympathetic to Christianity. But he's describing how, when he was a boy, in the 60s, there were a group of Christians who were tortured and killed by the Emperor Nero. And he goes on to say that Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, obviously crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So he's acknowledging, Tacitus, who's not even a Christian, is acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth, this Christus, historically existed. He's not endorsing Christianity. He doesn't believe the whole thing. He calls it a most mischievous superstition and talks about how it spread from Judea to Rome, where all things hideous and shameful eventually arrive. This is classic, you know, Roman kind of lamenting the city that they grew up in. But he goes on to describe how the Christians suffered these really barbaric forms of martyrdom. They were covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn apart by dogs, they were nailed to crosses, they were doomed to the flames and burnt, and they were used as human torches. The point there is, the Christians in the early 60s were in a position to know whether the whole thing had just been like a fun story they were talking about or a real event. And if it's just like a fun story, no one's going to be like, I'm such a big fan of the Marvel universe that I want to literally become a human torch. No, that is not a thing that's happening. Like, no one is saying, I'm going to be martyred because I really like this story. I really like this myth. No, the Christians, we have to just grant that the Christians in the early 60s being martyred for this clearly think this is real and worth staking their entire life and their salvation on. And we have to grant they're so early on that there are eyewitnesses who are still alive. This is 30 years, right? This is as far back as the mid-90s are to us. And so if you know a bunch of people heard your story, mistook it for real, and then are getting like violently murdered, wouldn't you be like, hey, guys, that's not a literal thing. That's just like a fun story we tell around the campfire. So that doesn't work, right? The whole mythic theory in this form that Jesus never existed, it was just mythology, just doesn't make sense of why the Corinthian Creed exists or why the early Christians are being martyred. And I'm just using this example in Rome because it's a very well-established one, but there are plenty of martyrdom accounts from even before this, of people being martyred in places like Jerusalem. And so they knew becoming Christians, they would die. It doesn't make sense to do that for a fun story. It does make sense to do that for the Messiah, who you believe is the one who holds the keys to heaven and hell. So which one did they believe? It's very clear from both what they said and how they behaved. So that's the first theory, that Jesus never existed. The second theory is that there was some kind of rabbi named Jesus, but he was transformed into a Greek demigod. And unlike the first theory, this one actually has some scholarly support, namely a figure named Dennis MacDonald. And Dennis MacDonald has written many, many books related to this subject, including books like the Homeric Epics and the Gospel of Mark, or the book Luke and Virgil, where he claims Luke is trying to copy Virgil, who's trying to copy Homer. And there's a lot. He's many, many other books. He's got a lot there. And at the very broadest level, he is saying one thing that I think most people will grant is true. Homer and the Homeric kind of poems, the Iliad and Odyssey, are an important part of Greek education. And so someone learning Greek would know the basic stories of Homer. And more broadly, just Homer has a massive influence on Greek literature and Greek writing and rhetoric and everything else. We could sort of say the same thing in English with a figure like Shakespeare. But it would be a mistake to say, well, Shakespeare is so influential that therefore we must know that Twilight is just a retelling of Romeo and Juliet. Like, that doesn't follow at all. And so the problem is, MacDonald goes from saying Homer is very influential on Greek literature and writing, true, to making these much wilder claims. So I'm going to focus on one of his books, Mythologizing Jesus, From Jewish Teacher to Epic Hero, in which he makes the following claims. First, the indebtedness of Mark and Luke to the Homeric epics does not call into question Jesus' existence. The evangelists simply injected him with narrative steroids to let him compete with the mythological heroes of Greeks and Romans. So that's the first kind of idea, that, okay, the real Jesus was not that impressive, and so to make him seem more impressive, his followers made him more like the Greco-Roman heroes that they would have known from their pagan neighbors. Second, he says, the Markan evangelists, meaning whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark, who we classically call Mark, as we shall see, created most of his characters and episodes without the help of antecedent traditions or sources. So he's just saying Mark makes up most of the gospel. Now that should create a question mark, like why would he, if he's going to go to the trouble of telling the story of Jesus, why not actually tell some of the things Jesus really did do? But no, he makes up the stories instead. And they're not based on any tradition or sources. Instead, he imitated the Homeric epics that centuries earlier had come to define Greek cultural identity and retain this unrivaled status for at least a millennium. So rather than asking people who knew Jesus, what was Jesus like? Instead, according to MacDonald's view, Mark just kind of picks up Homer and is like, oh yeah, those are fun stories. I'm going to put Jesus's name on here instead. And then Luke reads Mark as historical fiction. MacDonald says rightly that the gospel is not even meant to be. This is not meant to be true. And Luke then expands its imitations to include even more Homeric episodes. Thus, to read the Gospels as historically reliable witnesses to the life of Jesus obscures the author's intention to demonstrate that to their first readers that Jesus was the ultimate superhero, superior to gods and heroes in the book, such as the Iliad and the Odyssey, as well as Jewish scriptures. Now, it's true, in again, one very broad sense, that in proclaiming the gospel, the evangelium, that Jesus is Son of God and the true king, there's obviously a rival claim being made to the Roman claim that Caesar is Son of God and the king. There's no question that there's an intentional kind of contrast there, but to say, therefore, this was all just made up, you know, out of pure cloth, doesn't follow at all. And significantly, we don't get evidence that Luke... it's just seeing, oh, this is all historical fiction. I'm going to build upon this fiction. Again, we already saw that they think Jesus really existed. Whether you think he did or not, he clearly did. They clearly do. And Luke begins his gospel by telling us he's trying to write history. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he's appealing to eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, who, by the way, we know existed. Like, we know there were people going around claiming that they'd seen Jesus. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. So Luke is saying, I'm writing history. Sure. History in the first century follows different conventions and norms and styles than it might in the 21st century. That's fine to say, what did history look like to a first century author? But that's not what MacDonald is trying to do here. MacDonald is reinterpreting all of this, not as history, but as conscious historical fiction. That Mark and then Luke are literally just making stuff up. And they're making stuff up based on mythology. Now, because MacDonald has so many books, it's hard to show you all of the areas he's wrong. But I want to highlight one particular episode that he does on the Myth Vision podcast. He's actually sitting down with Richard Carrier, who has the first view of mythicism, that Jesus literally doesn't exist. And he and Carrier are presenting, well, as the title of the episode says, inescapable evidence the Gospels used Homer to create their narrative. So this is supposedly, like, among the strongest evidence. Now, I realize MacDonald probably didn't write that himself. You know, usually if you're being interviewed, you don't get to choose the title of the podcast episode. And I've had times where I wouldn't have chosen the title that they gave it. So I get that. Nevertheless, MacDonald does sound like he's saying this really is irrefutable evidence that he's about to prevent. So let's hear him make that claim and then hear what the evidence that is so irrebuttable actually is.
I think there really can't be any doubt that this text is mimetic of Homer. That doesn't mean that it justifies all the mimesis that I propose, but in this case, I think it's inescapable.
So he's claiming he's got evidence that there can't be any doubt about. That is inescapable evidence. What is that evidence? What is this alleged parallel between Homer and the Gospel of Mark that's so strong you literally can't even argue it?
The woman who anoints Jesus for his burial in Mark surely imitates the famous Homeric niptra, or washing, by Eurycleia, Odysseus's nurse, who recognized the scar on his thigh while washing his feet in Odyssey 19.
Okay, so if you remember in the Odyssey by Homer, Homer is in his own house with his wife Penelope, but he's in disguise as a poor beggar. And his former nurse, when he was a small boy, she's now an old woman, washes him and recognizes a scar that he had from an earlier wound. And then she realizes who it is. And we're supposed to read that and read the following words from Mark and be like, oh, this is obviously mimetic. This is the same story being retold in a Christian way. And think about all the themes you just heard me describe and see if you hear literally any of those themes. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3, while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they reproached her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying." That's an important line. We're going to get back to that. "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Okay, so think about the details in Mark. Odysseus is in disguise. Jesus is not in disguise. Odysseus is in his own house. Jesus is not in his own house. Odysseus is having his feet washed. There is no washing of feet in Mark's version. There's a recognition because of a wound. There's nothing like that in Mark's version. Meanwhile, Mark's version, there's the anointing with oil. Now, you do have an anointing later in book 19, but not in the passage that we're focusing on here. So that's not really a match. Additionally, this woman is rebuked because the anointing oil could have been used for the poor. That's not present in book 19. And Jesus talks about how she's anointing him for his burial. That's not present at all in any way, shape, or form in Odyssey book 19. So what do these passages have in common at all? Like, we're supposed to believe this is obviously a retelling of this passage in book 19 in the Odyssey. And at first glance, there's literally nothing in common. Well, in his book, Mythologizing Jesus, Dennis MacDonald quotes Bruce Loudon's book, Homer's Odyssey in the Near East, to try to paint the picture of how there's a connection. He says, "In both myths, a female follower anoints a king shortly before events reach a crisis. In the Gospels, it is not a prophet who anoints him, as one might find in the Jewish Bible, but as Euryclea in Odysseus, a woman." Now, that, on the surface, we should flag. The reason it's not a prophetic anointing is because Jesus isn't being anointed as priest, prophet, king here. Rather, as Jesus says, she's anointing his body for burial, and that was something women did. This is also why you see women at the tomb on Easter morning, because the care for these bodies was often a female task. So it's actually not surprising or striking or out of place in a Jewish context for a woman rather than a man to be anointing a body for burial, because that was historically a woman's role. Strikingly, I mentioned MacDonald, this is all a quotation from Bruce Loudon, and I went and found Bruce Loudon's book, and there's hilariously this footnote that MacDonald cuts out, because Loudon says in his footnote, "MacDonald pursues tenuous parallels between Euryclea's bathing and anointing of Odysseus in three episodes in Mark." Literally, the book he's citing to about how these are so connected mentions in a footnote how he's pursuing these weak, tenuous parallels. Like, that's what tenuous means. It's a weak, these are weak connections. This is not a strong case, and yet we're to believe this is this strong, irrebuttable case. Now, I think MacDonald can persuade a lot of people because there's a few things that he does. And I'm not saying he necessarily does them intentionally, but he does them in such a way that you can miss some really important details. So I want to get to that. But first, I want to point out, I've alluded to it already, but there's one really famous part of Book 19 in this washing of Odysseus, which is that she recognizes him by his scar. So MacDonald acknowledges this.
Euryclea's recognition generated many literary imitations, especially in Greek tragedy, where one character recognizes another by a distinctive token, which is the second criterion in this case. Examples appear in Aeschylus's Choephori, Euripides' Electra, Sophocles' Electra, in Achilles' Tatius' Leucippe and Clytophoron, Longus' Daphnis and Chloe, and Heliodorus' Ethiopica, all novels, these are all religious novels.
Yes, that's right.
There's both tragedies and religious novels, where the hero identified himself by, quote-unquote, a scar on his knee, and hunting a boar. And the Testament of Abraham, even. So here we have an example of an imitation in Jewish literature. Presents a superb example of imitation of Odyssey 19 by a Jewish author. So, yeah.
And
proof of concept.
I give those parallels in other books.
So even if you want to say every time somebody recognizes somebody else from a scar, that this is imitating Homer, and I think that's already really stretching the limits of mimesis and parallelism. Like, there are plenty of times you just recognize someone by distinctive features. There's a whole field in criminology where they look at the danger of misidentifying suspects because the person you grabbed had a scar and the person that, you know, assaulted you had a scar and you don't notice it's a different scar. Like, that's the whole nature of, like, identifying features. Nevertheless, for our purposes, let's just focus on the fact that there is none of that here in the anointing of Jesus. It isn't like she's anointing Jesus and is like, hold on a second, I notice you've got this scar. You must be Jesus. No, everyone knows it's Jesus. There's no identification of scars. The thing that is like the most distinctive feature in this passage in book 19 is not present here. So why then do people fall for McDonald's theory? I would suggest he's doing a couple things to watch out for. The first is he's not just showing you the text. So watch what he does here.
I'm reading from the synopsis that I have of the Gospels, a mimetic synopsis which includes parallels to classical Greek poetry and to the Bible, the Septuagint as well.
Okay, so he's reading from not the original text. He's reading from a synopsis he has made. And you can find this in his books in chart form. And when you take a look at it, you'll notice some really strange things. For instance, on one side of the page, he's looking at all of book 19 of the Odyssey. And on the other side of the page, he's looking at Mark 13, 1 to 4, and Mark 13, 28 to 37, and Mark 14, 1 to 11, to try to find parallels. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, let me explain why it should matter. In the passage between Mark 13, verse 1, where he begins, and Mark 14, verse 11, where he ends, my Bible has it broken down into 9 different sections. You have destruction of the temple foretold, persecution foretold, desolating sacrilege, the coming of the Son of Man, the lesson of the fig tree, the necessity of watchfulness, and then the plot to kill Jesus. And then 8th, the anointing at Bethany, the thing that's allegedly the parallel here. And then 9th, Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. So you may notice there's a lot there. There's eschatological teaching. There's kind of parabolic sort of teaching. There are events happening after those teachings where Jesus goes into Bethany, then there's a plot to kill him, and then you have the anointing, and then you have Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. And he's lumping all of those different things together and saying, all of this has parallels to book 19. But when you cast a net that broadly, of course you're going to find some common words and phrases and themes, because you're looking really at 9 different events or 9 different stories. Similarly, on book 19, he casts an extremely broad net as well. He doesn't just look at the washing or anointing of Odysseus. Rather, he looks at all of book 19. And that's 604 lines long. It's nearly 7,000 words in English. In the, what is it, Klein translation, I believe. This is how the table of contents breaks down the themes. Now, again, you might have a different table of contents that breaks things down slightly differently. The point I'm making here is there's a bunch of different stories being told. And so to say, well, this one story has this one element with this other story, if you get 20 stories over here and 20 stories over there, you might find 20 different connections. And someone who's not realizing you're drawing from 20 different events might think, wow, that must be a retelling. How could there be that many connections? Well, because you've cast this extremely broad net, right? So in book 19, verses 1 to 52, or lines 1 to 52, Odysseus and Telemachus hide the weapons, 53 to 99, Penelope prepares to question the stranger, that's Odysseus in disguise, 100 to 163, Penelope and Odysseus converse, 164 to 219, Odysseus tells a false tale, he's lying to his wife about who he is, 220 to 307, Odysseus prophesies his own return, 308 to 360, Penelope offers hospitality. So notice for 360 lines, we've not yet gotten to Euryclea and the anointing and washing. That then happens 361 to 475, Euryclea recognizes Odysseus, that's when she's washing him, and then 476 to 507, Odysseus tells her to conceal his identity. Then 508 to 553, we've got Penelope's dream. 554 to 604, Penelope proposes a challenge for the suitors. That's a lot, right? 604 lines of text, and you've got 9 different stories, and you've just got to find a few things in common between them. That once you've set the bar that low, of course you can find some thematic similarities. And the thematic similarities he's finding are, in many cases, kind of silly. So, for instance, the first one, Telemachus was amazed at the great light that shone on the walls of his house. And that allegedly is a parallel to when one of Jesus' disciples was amazed at the great buildings in the Jerusalem temple. I don't think anyone seeing that on its own would be like, oh, obviously, the anointing in Mark 14 must be a retelling of Odysseus being washed by his former nurse in book 19, because earlier in both Mark and earlier in book 19, two people were amazed at something. Unrelated things, but they were both amazed by something. And then after that, the second parallel, Odysseus went to Penelope and sat, and then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and sat. It's actually even a little misleading because Penelope actually sits first. So, I mean, these are extremely forced kind of parallels. My point, though, is in his book, he highlights several alleged parallels between these two passages. But the first, quite a few, let's see, the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I think the first 10 or 11 are not even from the passage he's allegedly looking at. They're just from earlier parts of Mark's gospel and earlier parts of book 19. When you're quoting Mark 13 and quoting the early parts of book 19 of the Odyssey to say, look at these connections, you've gone astray from the alleged connection you're drawing. The alleged connection is that when Penelope has Euryclea wash Odysseus, this is just like when a woman anoints Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So if you narrow it down to just those things, you have these alleged similarities. After giving his prophecies to Penelope, Odysseus, disguised as a beggar, sat by himself. And then the parallel is, after giving these prophecies to four disciples, Jesus sat at a table in the humble home of a leper. Okay. Well, we don't actually know it's a humble home. We also should notice that there's nothing like sitting at a humble home of a leper in the Greek version. So literally the only thing in common there is two people are sitting. That's the striking connection. How could you miss? Jesus is sitting, therefore that must be a retelling of Homer. Okay, what's the next one? Euryclea comes into the bowl of water and washes his feet. Later, she anointed him generously with oil. That later is doing a lot of work because it's not in the section we're looking at. But if you're going to make an anointing to anointing parallel, well, Jesus is anointed and not washed. Odysseus is washed and not yet anointed. It's that kind of thing where it's like these are these strange kind of forced connections. Next, Odysseus, when Euryclea recognizes him, she drops his leg into the brass vessel, spilling the water. And that's supposedly an obvious parallel to when the unnamed woman in the Gospel of Mark breaks the jar on purpose to release the oil. Again, like all that you have in common here, if you break this down, is two people sat down, two people had something done, either washing or anointing, not even the same thing, and in one case, water is spilled accidentally, and in another case, the oil is spilled on purpose. And then there's one that he just says. He says, Euryclea alone recognizes her king, true, and then this woman in Mark's gospel alone recognized that Jesus soon would die. That doesn't actually appear in the text. He's reading that in there to create that parallel. And then the last parallel that's in here before he moves on to later events that aren't in the passage that he's supposed to be comparing is that Melantho, one of the servants in the household of Odysseus and Penelope, had objected to Penelope's generosity to a poor beggar. And the parallel is that people were objecting to the expensive anointing oil, since that money could have gone to the poor. So again, those aren't actually the same at all. And one, the woman is disdainful of Odysseus because she thinks he's poor and he's actually not. The other one, they're saying, oh, this money could have been used for the poor. Those aren't really a reversal or a parallel, but you can ignore another really glaring detail. Now, here's why I mentioned that. He's using this chart, and so you don't actually know where that's appearing. And so it sounds like, I mean, the way that he has presented this, you would think this is sequential through book 19. So you'd expect this bit about Melantho to be right after or at the end of the anointing or washing scene, and it's not. Listen very carefully to how he introduces it.
There are characters in Odyssey 19 who are not happy about the reception of Odysseus the beggar and somebody washing his feet. And there's a slave woman named Melantho, a female slave. She earlier complained about Penelope's generosity to Odysseus the beggar.
Now, this alleged connection is just literally a falsehood, because he's claiming that she's upset about the fact that they've welcomed Odysseus and are washing his feet. That is not true. The washing of the feet is introduced around line 315. The incident with Melantho, who's upset not about the washing of Odysseus's feet, but the idea that there's a beggar in the house that they're being kind to, that happens way back in line 65. But if you look at his chart, it looks like it's the next thing that happens sequentially, and it's like, oh, wow, maybe there is a connection here. But no, he's just presenting these things in his own translation, by the way, which often makes the language sound more similar than it really is. He's presenting these things in his own chronology, in his own language, and saying, look at all these parallels. But when you actually open it up, those parallels don't really exist. Or if they do, they're just at this superficial kind of level that you can find parallels between almost any two events. I'll close with this example. Was JFK a mimetic retelling of Abraham Lincoln? More specifically, was the assassination of JFK just a 20th century retelling of the story of the assassination of John F. Kennedy? And I mention this because I remember as a kid hearing about all these alleged connections, and some of them are true and some of them are fake, that are really just coincidences, not evidence of a mimetic retelling. But Wikipedia, it turns out, has a whole article highlighting what are the real connections between the two. And so I'm just going to run through them and point out that there's a stronger case to be made that JFK didn't exist. He's just a mythological retelling of Abraham Lincoln. Then there is a case that Jesus is a mythological retelling of Homer, or of Odysseus. So here are the statements, or here are the like true statements about Kennedy and Lincoln. Number one, both of them were elected to Congress in 46. Lincoln was elected in 1846, Kennedy in 1946. Both were elected to the presidency in 60. Lincoln 1860, Kennedy 1960. Both have seven-letter-long last names. Both were famously connected with civil rights. It'd be hard to find two people more connected with civil rights who were president, Lincoln liberating the slaves, and then Kennedy signing the Civil Rights Act in 1964. Fifth, both of them, while in their 30s, married women in their 20s. Sixth, both of them were shot on a Friday. Seventh, they were shot in the head. Eighth, both of them, when they died, were replaced by their vice president, who happened to be Johnson in both cases. Ninth, both of them had a security agent named William, who within 48 hours of attaining the age of 75 years, 5 months, died. Lincoln's bodyguard, William, and Kennedy's Secret Service agent, William Greer. Both of them were succeeded by Southerners, Andrew Johnson's from Tennessee, Lyndon Johnson's from Texas. Both of their successors had been born in 08. Andrew Johnson in 1808, Lyndon Johnson in 1908. Both of their successors had six-letter first names in addition to having the same last name. Both of the assassins are known by three names, although they acknowledge that's pretty common. Both of their full names, John Wilkes Booth and Lee Harvey Oswald, are both 15 letters. Both of the assassins committed the crime while in a place where they were regularly employed. Booth worked at Ford's Theater. Oswald worked at the Texas School Depository. And then finally, the mother of Ulysses S. Grant, who succeeded Andrew Johnson as president in 1869, was named Hannah Simpson Grant. The mother of Richard M. Nixon, who succeeded Lyndon Johnson as president in 1969, was named Hannah Milhouse Nixon. How could you deny these parallels, right? Like, obviously, this is a mimetic retelling. And I think the same person hears that and is like, yeah, I understand how probability works. There's going to be a certain number of things that are just coincidental. If you get a group of a couple dozen people, the odds that two of them have the same birthday is pretty high. I don't remember the exact number, but it's much lower than you would imagine before. It's more likely than not that two people share a birthday. And so the fact is, like, ordinary people just often don't understand how probability works. And so a lot of what you're seeing, I think, in McDonald's work is he takes these things that only sound improbable if you kind of follow his charts in his rewritten versions of the accounts and don't look closely at what's happening. Because if you do look at it, you're like, two people were amazed, two people sat down. This is vaguer than the Kennedy-Lincoln thing, and we can safely discard the Kennedy-Lincoln thing as obviously not evidence of a real mimetic parallel. So I mentioned that, obviously, McDonald has other things. He, like I said, he's written many books on this. He has many charts. But when you delve into them, I find over and over it's this. He'll do a few things that are red flags. He'll look at one event in Greek mythology, or in Homer specifically, and then claim like three different New Testament accounts are retellings of that, even though those three accounts are really unrelated. So Aphrodite, for instance, seduces a guy in the woods while pretending she's not a goddess and is actually a goddess. And he points to that and he's like, obviously, this is the same story being retold in the Annunciation of the Birth of John the Baptist. It's just like, there's nothing in common there. Nothing happens in the woods. There's no seduction. There's no, in the case of John the Baptist, an old man and old woman supernaturally give birth to a child, but still through sexual union, husband and wife. There's none of the things that are real red flag, like obviously this is what the story is about. Those things aren't present there. Instead, he takes like these random details and is like, look at how that random detail is kind of the same as that other random detail if you squint just right. And I would just suggest, if you're going to buy into either of these forms of mythicism, you would do well to go and read a primary source. Like, if you actually think that Jesus is a retelling of Mithras or of Horus or of Odysseus, pick up ancient Greek literature and pick up a Bible and don't just read other people telling you those things or listen to other people telling you those things on TV. Try to read it for yourself and see, well, is any of that true? Can I find any evidence Mithras was born on December 25th? Do I see any of these alleged parallels? And I think once you do that, you'll realize that the overwhelming majority of these mythic cases completely fall apart. And the ones that don't, you can usually safely say, those look like incidental coincidences. All of that's to say, the historical evidence does not point to Jesus being a myth. The historical evidence points to there having historically been a Jesus of Nazareth who was known to many people, who publicly was executed, and who hundreds of people claimed rose from the dead. You may not like where that history points, but that history points to the truth of Christianity. For Seamus Popery, I'm Joe Heschmeyer. God bless you.